You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1998 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother George Booker titled, The Story of Ruth.
Good morning. In the land of Moab, the widow Naomi hears that the Lord has come to the aid of his people in Israel and that the famine is over. Where once there had seemed to be hope in the land of Moab, now there has come to be only misfortune and death and mourning. Where once there had been famine in Bethlehem, now once again there is bread. Bethlehem is a Hebrew word, probably Bet Lechem, which means the house of bread. Other students have suggested that the word might really have been Bet Lechaim, which means the house of life. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 55. And once again, there are a number of references on the board here. Some we'll be looking up. Others I may be referring to. Some, in the interest of time, I may just pass right by. But the references are there in case you want to flesh out the discussion. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 8. Beautiful exhortation here. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Some profess to see a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some say that the God of the Old Testament is stern, austere, ready and eager, if you will, to judge and to punish, while by contrast, the God of the New Testament has become a kind, gracious, and forgiving God. Those who say such things haven't really read their Bibles. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. Holy, that is true, but willing and eager to show mercy, reaching out the arms of love to receive to him those who have wandered away and now finally are ready to come back. We see Naomi perhaps as the Old Testament prodigal daughter, the one who wandered away to a far country, the one who spent her substance and then found herself with nothing until she realized that there was only one place where she could find sustenance, and that was the house of the Father, the house of life, the house of bread. And so she determines to herself, I will go back to that place. And she takes those steps in faith that will bring her back to the Father and the house of the Father. There is no pit so deep. There is no situation so dire. There is no country so far away that we can go there and be lost to God. God wants us to come back to him. The God of the Bible is like the Father in that parable of the prodigal son, standing and looking and waiting with arms outstretched, eager to welcome us back to him. For example, when his people were exiled to Babylon, God spoke to them through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. And in the story here, as it develops, of Naomi and Ruth, we see them coming back, Naomi especially, because she is one who had wandered away, coming back to the land of promise, having gone into captivity or exile, so to speak, but now through the love of God being drawn back to Him. So in the life of these two women, there is in miniature the picture of what God has done and what God continues to do with His nation of Israel. And in fact, on a spiritual level, with all of those who would be part of Israel, to bring them, to bring us back from exile or captivity so that we could be with Him. The passage that we read in Isaiah 55 concluded, or as I read it, concluded with verse 8, where God says, "My ways are not your ways, neither are your thoughts my thoughts." And it's worth thinking about that we can look at these things differently, either for ourselves or for those around us. We can say, perhaps like Judas must have said to himself, "There is no hope for me, all is lost." And then he didn't take those steps that would bring him back to the Father. And he was very wrong. And that was the lack of faith, I think, much more than any sin that he might have committed. No matter how heinous the sin, it was not the initial sin that excluded him from the fellowship of God. It was the unwillingness or the inability to turn and go back to God. And again, our thoughts may not be God's thoughts in this. When we look at an individual and we say that person has gone so far away from God that he or she cannot come back. And who are we to say? How can we say? How can we limit the power of God and the mercy of God to receive back those who have gone away from Him? This is what the Old Testament God of compassion would do for the poor Naomi and what remained of her little family, bereaved of all the men. Naomi in a far country says, "I will go back to the Father." And so she does. This is how the story might have been. And we continue with that story.
Naomi seemed crushed with the three losses. As for Orpah, she was withdrawn and spent much time with her own family. Bit by bit, she was drawn back to her old way of worship. Neighbors were well-meaning, but the kind invitations to visit and the gifts of food soon stopped. People had their own more immediate concerns and problems, and no one could blame them. We were forced to sell much of our property and possessions, and Naomi and Orpah moved into my home. The joyful women's conversations at the well grew quiet when any of us approached, and there was always silence, too much silence, for grieving, remembering, and wondering, what if, or if only, or... One evening, around a humble meal, we three came to a decision. We would go to Naomi's homeland. She had been longing for her former home, her friends, her own life in her own land, the land promised to the fathers. And so we began to bring to a close our lives in our village. The morning of our departure arrived, and a gray, dismal day it was, perfectly in tune with our aching hearts. We had joined a small group of families who were returning to Israel, but we hardly noticed their presence. Our minds were heavy with memories and grief. All our goodbyes had been said. Ours was a lonely farewell. As we left our town, a light rain began to fall. But off we went, unmindful of the rain, and unmindful too when it stopped. The sun rose slowly and faintly in the eastern sky, and as we passed an unknown town, we could see and hear the familiar sounds of nature and households waking up. Birds began to chirp, roosters crowed, and dogs barked at us in passing. Women followed by sleepy girls walked barefoot to a well. Men and boys, bread in hand, walked along time-worn paths to the shops and fields. But none of this for us, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, widows and travelers. Onward we trudged. Suddenly Naomi stopped, put her burdens down, and turned to us. Her face and body seemed weary, and her words came slowly. Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then, with tears streaming down her face, she kissed us, and we, widows of Israel, wept together. We would not leave her, not Orpah and me. We loved each other. We were family in happy times, in sad times, in all times. But she persisted. Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. And we all wept again. But then something strange happened. Orpah kissed Naomi and left. She left her widowed mother-in-law and me and walked back along the pathway we had just traveled, back to her family and their gods. Then it was Naomi and me alone. Then Naomi spoke. Look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But I would not leave this mother-in-law of mine, this my only family, to return to the ways of Moab, to the worship of Chemosh. So I told her what my heart felt, the words tumbling out in a quiet desperation. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When she saw that I was steadfastly minded to go with her, Naomi stopped asking. And as we picked up our possessions to rejoin the caravan, we looked back to see Orpah disappearing over a hill. Then we turned and faced forward to the unknown pathways, to an uncertain future. Then we saw it, a rainbow arching across the blue-gray clouds in the fresh morning air. At the sight of it, Naomi and I were filled with joy at the reminder of our Father's love and concern for all his creation. The weight of the past months, the pain and sorrow seemed lifted, and our hearts rejoiced in the God of Israel. For indeed, he would never leave us. He had walked with us through the valley of the shadow of death, and now he would lead us onward to a safe and secure dwelling place. He had restored our souls. Gone now were the heavy hearts, the silent tears of despair, and the slow steps. Now our spirits were lifted high with hope and trust, and our feet were eager to stand in the promised land. We started off once more.
As it was with Lot's family, there were those who would pause in their pilgrimage and look longingly back to the land which they had left. Naomi must have sensed this hesitancy, and so she says, "Go back, each of you. Go back to your mother's house." Lot's wife had hesitated and looked back when the angel took her by the hand to leave Sodom, and she had been turned into a pillar of salt. We're told to remember Lot's wife. Rebekah had left her mother's house and left it quickly when called to marry Isaac in the land of promise. As she said to her family, "Do not detain me, I must go immediately to my new life." Rachel and Leah had left their mother's house, but not quite so quickly, to return with their husband Jacob to the land of promise. Rachel had taken with her some of the household gods, which were an impediment to her and the rest of her family. And Jesus articulated this same principle when he said that we must choose, between our life now and our life to come. And he said that there would be hard choices. Let's look at Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you, Lord, wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Notice here in the words of Jesus the same kind of discouragement, if you will, to that vow to follow him. The same kind of discouragement that Naomi passes down to Ruth and Orpah. "Are you sure this is what you want to do? It's a hard path that you're choosing." He said to another man, however, "Follow me." But the man replied, and he begins to make his own excuses. "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." An excuse that is perhaps best explained by this, that his father probably wasn't dead. His father might have had many years yet to live. And the man was saying, "I can only choose for myself when I am the head of the family and no longer under the control of my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Echoes of some of those Old Testament passages we just referred to, and perhaps also echoes of the book of Ruth. Orpah goes back to her family. Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." The depth of our conviction must be measured not just by what we reach out and grasp and hold on to, but also by what we are prepared to let go of. We must let go of one thing before we grasp another. There is the negative and the positive in our Christian profession, and we must continue to choose the positive rather than the negative, not a one-time thing, but day after day and year after year, to reject the one and to choose the other. We have choices before our minds, before our eyes, in our lives, day after day after day. Orpah's conviction was such that she was willing to leave. She did begin the journey, but she was not truly ready to let go. Bethlehem was in her eye, but Moab was still in her heart. Despite her passionate protests, it was clear that she still belonged there, back in Moab. Her heart pulled her body back there, to a land of false gods, a land of false hopes, a land ultimately of death. And we turn and we watch her walking back over the hills and disappearing, never to be seen again, making her choice. We have heard the words of Naomi to her daughters-in-law. If I were to have children this day, would you wait for them to grow up so that you might marry them and might produce children of your own? What she was doing was referring to a rather obscure law in the Old Testament found in Deuteronomy 25. It's on the board, and we'll look at that in just a moment, called the Levirate Law by some, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E. And the first time I saw that, I thought it might somehow be related to Levi, but it isn't. The Levirate Law is derived from levir, which is a Latin word meaning brother-in-law. And in fact, that's what the law is all about. I'd like to read a portion of that now, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. This is something that will come to our attention a couple of times as we go through the story of Ruth. So I think it will repay us if we read it at this point and then keep it in mind as we go along. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother, the brother-in-law, shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, he shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled, the family of the shoeless one. An interesting law. What was the purpose of such a law? This law provided ideally for the continuation of every family line in Israel. This was tremendously important to a people whose individual inheritance in the land of promise was a token of God's great covenant promises through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God said, this land I will give to you for an everlasting inheritance. And it was important that each family have its own piece of that land to be reminded that the inheritance of God was theirs, that the land was God's, yet he was giving it to them, first in this life, and then as a token of an eternal inheritance in that land, as God had spoken through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it would have been improper, it would have been not fitting for a family to have lost its total inheritance in that land, and it had to be maintained. And this was a part of the duty of the brother-in-law, to maintain the land and the inheritance and the family that would reside on that land so that each family would have a continual lineage and a continual connection with the land of promise that God had promised to them. The law also provided for the care of widows in a society where employment opportunities for a woman, at least moral employment, would have been very, very limited. And so a woman needed protection and care in the house of a family. And maybe that's much less true today, but in those days, given the society and the conditions, that was a very important consideration. But for Naomi's daughters-in-law, there scarcely seemed any hope that such a law, strictly applied, could help them at all. There were no brothers of Mahlon and Chilion. What were they to do? What we're going to see in the book of Ruth is how this same levirate law, more liberally applied, in which brother can mean relative, near kinsman, cousin, does in fact apply to the situation of Ruth and becomes a key by which God works to preserve the family line of Elimelech and Naomi, and incidentally, the family line leading to the Messiah. So we're going to see, as we go through the story, how this develops. The two young women now stand figuratively and literally at a crossroads. Orpah goes back, but Ruth chooses to go forward. And so we have those beautiful words, and even though we've heard them once, I think we should hear them again. Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And in the choral program at the end of the week, we'll hear those words sung once again. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And she might just as well have added, and where you are raised from the dead, there I will be raised to stand beside you in the hope of the promises that are so dear to me as they are to you. Well, there are certain references here on the board, beginning with John chapter 6, verses 66 through 68. New Testament echoes of the same kind of choice being made. The choice that is made on the one hand by Orpah and on the other hand by Ruth. The choice that we make in our lives time after time. John chapter 6 is the incident where Jesus has been preaching to many of the people of Israel. A great crowd has been listening to him. Many people have been following him. But he is preaching to them some very difficult things. He speaks of himself as the bread of life, and you are to partake of that bread. He talks about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of God. And this is extraordinary language and extraordinary thoughts, and suggests perhaps to some of the Jews the totally revolting ideas of cannibalism, of other sacrifices that they would have nothing to do with. And because these are such difficult sayings, and maybe because of other things that Jesus has done and said, many of the people who had been following him at this point turn and walk away. And Jesus now speaks to the little band, including the apostles, perhaps a few others, and he says to them poignant words. Will you go away also? Will you leave me? And Peter speaks on behalf of the group and certainly speaks for himself. And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And with its false gods, it is to be found with you, the poor widow, impoverished, returning to the land of promise. Where shall I go except to you? And Hebrews 10, verses 38 and 39, talks about those who in a lack of faith, with a lack of faith, would shrink back rather than going forward. These verses are the introduction to Hebrews chapter 11 that we think of as the chapter of faith. But before there can be those who follow the example of faith, there are first those who shrink back, those who will not go forward, those who turn away and go in the other direction. And likewise, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, are the words of Paul speaking to the Thessalonian believers, many of whom were new to the truth, had recently been baptized. And he says to them, you are to be commended because you have turned your back on idols so that you can serve the living God and wait for his Son from heaven. You have forsaken the idols and you have turned to the living God. That phrase, the living God, pretty much borrowed from a number of Old Testament passages, is to suggest the one true God of Israel who is alive rather than the idols fashioned of wood and stone and fixed with nails so that they will stay in one place and yet they have eyes that they cannot see and ears that they cannot hear. But there is one living God and He is the one you should follow. We sang a hymn this morning, hymn 294, and you may have wondered, why did we sing that? It's about death, but it's about more than that. It's about looking at death and choosing life. And that last stanza reads, O be a nobler portion mine, my God, I bow before thy throne. Life's fleeting treasures I resign and fix my heart on thee alone. There was a choice to be made. Orpah chose one way. Ruth chooses the other. Question. Does Ruth believe in the God of Israel? Or does Ruth believe in Naomi? Or does Ruth believe in both? Whither thou goest, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. You see, there are elements of both in that. Naomi's example influences Ruth to make the right choice. Ruth doesn't make that choice in a vacuum. She has an example to follow. And it's worth thinking about that very few people choose the God of Israel and choose the true gospel totally in a vacuum, or simply with the Bible in front of them and the words and the ideas that they can grasp hold of. They choose instead because they have seen others who have chosen. They have seen the path laid out for them, and they know that they can walk in that path too. They have seen the example of others who have taught them, both by word and by deed. Wherever we go and whatever we do, we can be an example to others. Not just by the words we say, not just by pointing to certain doctrines and saying, believe these, but by the lives we live that show that these doctrines are meaningful to us, that they are our very lives. That's how we help others believe. And others make that choice, not just in theory, but in practice, because they see us. And if they don't make that choice, perhaps they have seen us in ways that we don't really see ourselves. And that's frightening too. Another question. Was Naomi right to discourage Orpah and Ruth from coming with her? Discouragement is such a negative thing. And yet, there she stands in the road and she says, are you sure you want to go this way? Are you sure you want to go with me? There are problems ahead. Go back to the comforts of your homes where your parents are. What discouragement! Was she right to do such a thing? What about, young man says, you know, I've thought a little bit about this and I want to be baptized. How do we respond? Well, we say in part, I'm sure that's a wonderful thing. But I would suggest that we also say in one way or another, have you considered what this means? Are you sure this is the step you want to take? Do you realize that there are problems with this? Because if you don't say that at the beginning and the problems come, then that young man who has been baptized can be very much like the plant that springs up immediately, but then because there is no depth of earth, because there is no consideration, because there's no real examination of what that choice meant, the first time there's a problem, he may go away, never to come back. A philosopher said one time, the unexamined life is not worth living. And sometimes the questions that sound like discouragement are really a way of saying, examine your life and examine the choices and be sure this is what you want to do. Or a young woman comes and says, you know, I found the man of my dreams and I want to get married. And maybe they're both already baptized, which would be so much the better. But again, isn't it the obligation of those who are older to say, are you sure? Have you thought about this? Make sure this is the right choice for you. Understand what this means, that you may be giving up one thing in order to choose something else. Be very sure this is what you want to do before you go ahead. Ruth says to Naomi, your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where have we heard this before? Great expositor Harry Whitaker was always asking that question and telling us to ask the same question. Hear a phrase and say, where have I heard that before? And then try to find out and then make the connections. And the exposition can be so much the richer. Where have I heard this before? Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. God speaking to Abraham. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. This is the eternal covenant God made with Abraham. This basic promise, your God will be my God and your people will be my people. This sense that God is adopting a people to belong to him and be a part of his family is really the bedrock promise of God to his people. More fundamental, perhaps, even than the promise of the land or the promise of the resurrection. Because if God is not the God of his people, then there is no hope of a land and there is no hope of a resurrection. And in the New Testament, when Jesus is dealing with this and others are coming to him and saying, how do we know that there is a resurrection? He takes them to passages like Exodus, where God is said to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If he is their God, then in the true and ultimate sense, they are not dead, but they will live again. Everything else is based on this foundation promise that God will make a people for himself and they will belong to him and he will love them and he will care for them. Ruth is buying into this. Ruth is saying, I want to be a part of these promises. I want to be a part of what God has said to Abraham. She is taking the step in faith to align herself with the God of Abraham. Our story continues.
It took us several days to travel north to the Jordan River. The children in our group chattered constantly.
Are we there yet? When will we get there?
I'm tired.
Or I'm hungry. Or I'm thirsty. Our route was along the King's Highway, where once Moses and Israel had walked. Our minds traveled back in time to the wanderings of the children of Israel, of their complaints, of their hunger, of their thirst, and of our Heavenly Father's blessings. Onward we walked, step after step, village after village, across fields, through vineyards, and over streams. Travel was always dangerous. Besides the unpredictable spring weather, there was the possibility of robbers. But we believed the hand of our God was upon us for good, and he would go with us through all situations. Nights were spent in the open fields, under the twinkling stars, listening to the sounds of the awakening earth. We could lie down and sleep, for the angel of the Lord encamped around us.
Daily now, Naomi seemed renewed. She spoke again of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of God's covenant to them, of the sufferings of Joseph,
of Moses, the mighty prophet and lawgiver, and of the hope of the Savior to come. As we trek northward through the plains and mountains of Moab, we passed Mount Nebo, where Moses had viewed the Promised Land. With what mixed emotions we passed that lonely mountain. Moses had viewed God's special land, but we, Naomi and I, were entering it. We rejoiced that one day Moses would live again, this time to enter the land promised to the fathers and to all who loved and obeyed the God of Israel. So onward our little band of travelers went, up through Moab's mountains and down a steep road to the Jordan River. Naomi talked of years ago when, as a family of four, they had crossed this way. For a moment, she withdrew into her memories. I wiped tears from her cheeks and reminded her, I was with her, and the God of Israel was with us. We would find rest in her town of Bethlehem, and God's goodness and mercy would follow us. As we approached the Jordan, I was aware that we were leaving an old way of life, the way of Moab with its idol worship. All that I had ever known was now behind me. I had a new life, new situations, and a renewed faith ahead of me. For this was truly the beginning of all things. This was the Passover season. Israel also had crossed here and had its first Passover in the Promised Land. I felt like a small child just starting on life's great journey. It was exciting. It was thrilling. It was also, I must admit, a little frightening. Just as Joshua, the new leader and a renewed Israel, had entered the Promised Land in this same territory many years ago, so now we, Naomi and I, crossed over in faith. We must be strong and of good courage, for our God would never leave us. I knew He would maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. It was in this area that our caravan divided. Some went north, some west, and yet others turned southward. But they all were going home. As we passed Jericho's ruins, Naomi recounted how God had given the city to Joshua and Israel. Once again, I heard of the faith of the woman Rahab and how she had married into Elimelech's family. We continued onward to the larger city of Salem or Jebus. It stood high on a series of valleys and rocky heights, a city of Canaanites in a land of Israelites. No wonder the Israelites had had difficulties conquering such a fortress. Now we had to turn south past Jebus towards Bethlehem. It was springtime, the time of barley harvest. The fields yielded 100-fold, and Naomi marveled at the contrast to previous crops when drought had ravished the land. New life was all around us, and the very sights and sounds urged our weary footsteps onwards. At last, the end of our journey was in sight. The sun was setting like a crimson ball in the western sky as we slowly walked into Bethlehem.
Just a couple of passages as we conclude. We have called to your attention the connections between Abraham and Ruth. In Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. And there I will make of you a great nation. And there I will bless you above all peoples." Naomi's God, which was Abraham's God, had become irrevocably Ruth's God also. And now she has reenacted in her own life the journey of her father Abraham. She has left her father's household in marrying into Israel. She has left her people by converting from the worship of false gods to the worship of the one true God. And now finally she leaves her country to go to a land where God will bless her. She truly is showing herself to be a daughter of Abraham, not just by her words, but by her actions. Other passages that we have noted there, Romans chapter 4, Galatians 3, Hebrews 11, all of those tell us what the faith of Abraham means, that Abraham was called when as yet he was uncircumcised, when he was a Gentile. This is something the Jews had trouble remembering, that Abraham himself was a Gentile until he believed. And God called a Gentile to come to him. Ruth is making that same trip from being a Gentile to being a follower of the one true God. We're told in Galatians that those who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, that Abraham has a natural seed and a spiritual seed. And it's the spiritual seed that is truly meaningful. Those are the ones who truly belong to Abraham and belong to God. And if you are baptized, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to these promises. And I leave you with one final question and perhaps a possible answer to a question. Remember Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. I suggested you might want to think about that yesterday, where the Moabite was excluded from the congregation of Israel to the 10th generation. And this looks to be almost an insurmountable obstacle to what we're describing here. How could Ruth leave her home and leave her gods and go to the land of Israel and say to Naomi, your God will be my God and your people will be my people? How can she do this when every descendant of a Moabite was to be excluded rigorously from the congregation of Israel to the 10th generation? And remember, I suggested to you three possibilities. I won't ask you to raise your hand and see which one you're voting for, but I will just recount them to you. One, Ruth, being a convert, was no longer a Moabitess, and that seems fairly reasonable, except she's always called a Moabitess all the way into the New Testament. So, maybe that's a possibility. Second possibility, the restriction applied only to males and not to females. Maybe that's a bit of a stretch. Third possibility, Ruth was the 11th generation maybe, and so we just sort of got beyond the barrier of restriction, and now the gates are open wide. Well, I'll leave you to think, are any of those really suitable? And maybe you've thought through those and you can see problems with each one. I'm not sure. I'm not here to suggest absolute answers, but to ask questions. However, I have a fourth possibility, and I have to tell you, I like this one better than any of the other three. Fourth possibility. The Lord God of Israel was and still is prepared to make an exception even to his own law for one who truly believes in him and comes to him in faith. Is that possible? Is it possible that there is some law of faith which can be greater than the law of exclusion, the law of prohibition? Has God ever done that in the past? Has God ever superseded one law by a greater law? Is it possible that God continues to do that today? I leave you to ponder those questions on your own.